Heaven has its heroes, but seldom are they recognized in this life. Hey, people that God calls champs, the world calls chumps. If you want to search for people that God considers great, don't look in the palaces and in the penthouses, but look among the mocked and the maligned. A.W. Pink once penned, "It is a strong proof of human depravity that man's curse and Christ's blessing meet on the same person." Well, Jeremiah was such an example. The prophet was mighty for God, but he was unpopular with the Jews of his own day. Even in the final throes of the nation's judgment, even when it had become apparent that all he had said was true, the princes still tried to silence the prophet. They tried to silence his voice by sealing him up in the prison, as we'll learn tonight. Well, chapter 38 tells us, "Now Shephatiah, the son of Matan, Gedaliah, the son of Pashur, Jukal, the son of Shemaliah, Malamiah, and Pashur, the son of Malchiah, heard the words that Jeremiah had spoken to all the people, saying." Now these were men who made up King Zedekiah's court, his cabinet, and they were of a pro-Egyptian party. Though Jeremiah had warned the Jews over and over that Babylon would overthrow Jerusalem, these were people in the king's court who wanted to solicit the help of the Egyptians. They wanted the Egyptians to come and defend them against the Babylonians. Jeremiah had warned that this wouldn't work, but they had been persistent. And here was Jeremiah's warning. "Thus says the Lord, he who remains in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. But he who goes over to the Chaldeans or the Babylonians shall live. His life shall be as a prize to him, and he shall live." Now, don't misunderstand. Jeremiah was a patriot. He was loyal to Judah and to Jerusalem. But God was clearly on the side of the Babylonians, despite what this pro-Egyptian party wanted the people to believe. God had clearly raised up the Babylonians as his tool of judgment. Thus, the only hope for Jerusalem's survival, for the survival of the Jews, was to defect and go over to Babylon. Jeremiah is saying to them that surrender to Babylon and submitting to the will of God were one and the same. You see, if Jeremiah had only been concerned for himself, he would have followed his own advice and abandoned the city, and yet he stayed. He was a captain willing to go down with the ship. He was a voice of warning until the very end. And he says to them in verse 3, "Thus says the Lord, this city shall surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which shall take it. Therefore the princes said to the king," these men that we mentioned earlier, "please let this man be put to death, for thus he weakens the hands of the men of war who remain in this city, in the hands of all the people, by speaking such words to them. For this man does not seek the welfare of this people, but their harm." Just the opposite was true. Jeremiah was trying to save them from sure destruction. These pro-Egyptian princes, they don't like what Jeremiah's saying. According to them, he's demoralizing the troops who were fighting against the Babylonians, and they want to shut up Jeremiah. Then Zedekiah the king said, "Look, he is in your hand, for the king can do nothing against you." Now recall Zedekiah. He was the king who sought Jeremiah's help in chapter 37. He had consulted him in private, remember, but he lacked the guts to now stand up for Jeremiah in public. King Zedekiah was two-faced. Well, he respected the prophet to an extent, but then he feared losing his political support. You know, we also need to be careful that we're not seeking God privately, yet distancing ourselves from him publicly. There needs to be a oneness in our approach, in our attitude. We need to love the Lord both privately and publicly. We need to stand up for him publicly. We need to kneel before him privately. We need both elements in our lives. And then verse 6, we're told, "So they took Jeremiah and they cast him into the dungeon of Malchiah, the king's son, which was in the court of the prison, and they let Jeremiah down with ropes. And in the dungeon there was no water but mire. So Jeremiah sank in the mire. They arrest Jeremiah and they take him to the dungeon and they drop him into a miry pit. Now this was probably an old water cistern, a water reservoir. It was now full of sludge and slime. The buildup of mud had made it unusable. Imagine this man of God. He's flailing away. He's trying to stay afloat in this deep, thick, crawling, suffocating sludge. We once had a fella who attended our church who owned a company that cleaned out water towers and cooling tanks. And one day, Kevin described for me what we'd expect Jeremiah to find at the bottom of this cistern. The slime, he said, would be puffy. It would be very fine and light, which made it impossible to wipe off. It'd get in your eyes and in your hair and all over you. There was no way for Jeremiah to get the mess out of his hair, out of his eyes. It engulfed him. This would create a claustrophobic feeling. The mire also stunk, and it gave off toxic gases that would disorientate Jeremiah. My friend said that Jeremiah's ordeal would be like you and I diving into a septic tank. And cold. Long before Jeremiah died of starvation, he would die of hypothermia. The temperature in a subterranean cave is 57 degrees. You die in water that's 75 degrees. Jeremiah's wrinkled body would be shaking and numb, buried in the cold slime. And remember, he's in his 60s at this time. What a way to spend your retirement years. You know, earlier in chapter 18, verse 18, Jeremiah's enemies had plotted, "Come and let us attack him with the tongue." They had tried a mud-slinging campaign to discredit the prophet. Here they go from slinging mud to now sinking the prophet in the mud. The first time that Jeremiah was opposed by wicked men was in chapter 11. And he reacted with impatience. He cried out to God to judge his enemies, to take vengeance on them. You remember God's reply. Instead of commiserating with Jeremiah, he told him to brace himself. In chapter 12, verse 5, he said, "If you have run with the footmen and they have wearied you, then how can you contend with horses?" In other words, Jeremiah, you think it's tough now. You just wait. It's about to get a lot tougher. Jeremiah needed to cultivate some endurance. Well, the second time the prophet was opposed, he grew indignant. He resented the message that God had given him. He accused God of being unfaithful. He called God an unreliable stream. Jeremiah copped an attitude, and God responded by pointing out that it was Jeremiah who had been unfaithful, not him. Jeremiah had forsaken God, which is a lesson to all of us. He had forsaken God even while trying to serve God. You see, you can cop a bad attitude even when you're serving God. And God said to Jeremiah in chapter 15, verse 19, "If you return, then I will bring you back." Even though he was serving the Lord, he had drifted from the Lord. And so God said, "If you return, then I will bring you back." Jeremiah needed to cultivate some repentance. And then the third time that Jeremiah runs into a barrier, he tries to retire. He just wants to quit. He now becomes indifferent. And yet God revives his heart. Remember, he rediscovers God's word, and he says it burns like a fire in his bones. God refills his tank, puts fresh wind in his sails. Jeremiah renews his dependence. You see, these were all steps in Jeremiah's spiritual growth. And when you get opposed, when you become persecuted, understand, God is growing you. He is strengthening you. God was instilling in his prophet endurance and an attitude of repentance and a greater dependence upon him. But on this occasion, it's interesting, when Jeremiah gets opposed, there's no record of Jeremiah complaining at all. Look at how he's grown. He now takes his persecution in stride. Even though his body was sinking in the mire, his spirit was soaring in the heavens. He had learned what Paul taught Timothy. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." And as a result of Jeremiah's faithfulness, God sends him some help. Verse 7. Now, Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, one of the eunuchs who was in the king's house, heard that they had put Jeremiah in the dungeon. Now, this word, Ebed-Melech, it means literally servant of the king. It wasn't a name. This is an unnamed servant. It wasn't a name. It was a title. This man was the king's attaché. He was a servant of the king. Now, in an ancient court, when a man was employed in the king's court, he was usually made a eunuch. He was neutered. This prevented any hanky-panky between the king's servants and his royal princesses. This man was a eunuch from Ethiopia. He's probably had black skin. Do you recall another Ethiopian eunuch spoken of in Scripture? You remember in Acts chapter 8? The apostle Philip was sent from Samaria to the road going to Gaza to find an Ethiopian eunuch who was seeking God, who was asking questions. Philip came up into his chariot, led him to Christ, and saw to it that he was baptized that day. Well, we're told here that this Ethiopian eunuch is sent to help Jeremiah. Now, when the king was sitting at the gate of Benjamin, Ebed-Melech went out of the king's house and spoke to the king, saying, "My lord the king, these men have done evil in all that they have done to Jeremiah the prophet, whom they have cast into the dungeon. And he is likely to die from hunger in the place where he is, for there is no more bread in the city." Remember, they were under siege. Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, saying, "Take from here 30 men with you and lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the dungeon before he dies." The king still has a soft spot toward Jeremiah. He has some compassion. These 30 men were needed not to lift Jeremiah. Hey, Jeremiah was so emaciated he could have been pulled up by a single man. But the king sends 30 men with Ebed-Melech just in case of hostilities, just in case he runs into some opposition. Somebody tries to stop him from delivering Jeremiah. So Ebed-Melech took the men with him and went into the house of the king under the treasury and took from there old clothes and old rags. This is such a wonderful thing. And he let them down by ropes into the dungeon to Jeremiah. Now think of what's happening here. Ebed-Melech, the servant of the king, a man who has access to the throne, a man who cares for Jeremiah, even intercedes for the prophet. He comes and he helps Jeremiah, and I love how he helps him. He is so compassionate here. He gathers soft rags and old clothes so that Jeremiah can place them under his arms so that the ropes by which they lift him up don't cut into his tenderized flesh. Remember, he's been in this mire. He's in this slime. He and these 30 men lift Jeremiah out of the miry pit in the most gentle and in the most loving and in the most tender way possible. And I believe this is a picture of God's mercies toward us. For at times, we get stuck in the muck, don't we? At times, we find ourselves in a miry place. In our attempts to serve the Lord, we can get mired down. We can need a lift. And when we do, God sends to us our Ebed-Melech, the Holy Spirit, who is also a servant of the king. He is the comforter that God has promised to us. You know, whenever the Holy Spirit is seen typologically in the Scriptures, it's always as an unnamed servant. Genesis 23, Abraham's servant. Ruth chapter 2, the servant who spoke to Boaz about Ruth. And then finally here, an unnamed servant. This servant of the king knows how to gently and compassionately lift his servants out of the pit. The Holy Spirit knows how to bring comfort and compassion from the heart of God to our miry pit. And often, our Ebed-Melech also uses the help of human hands. His 30 men here, they represent you and me. They represent the church. You know, it's lonely in the mire. You become disoriented from the toxic nature of your disappointments. Like Elijah, you think you're all alone. Like Moses, your arms grow weary and start to droop. We need other Christians in our lives. We forget that there is a servant of the King, the Holy Spirit, and there are 30 men, you and me, the church nearby, who know our need and who want to help lift us up. In fact, tonight, if you need help, if you're in a miry place, if you're mired down in your walk with God, reach out to a brother or sister in Christ and ask for prayer. Realize God's Holy Spirit likes to use God's people to pull a servant out of a miry place. And then verse 12 tells us, then Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, said to Jeremiah, put these old clothes and rags under your armpits, under the ropes. And Jeremiah did so. And so they pulled Jeremiah up with ropes and lifted him out of the dungeon, and Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison. Many Bible expositors see in Jeremiah a type of Christ, how that Jesus descended into hell or the miry pit, but was raised 3 days later to new life. Jesus, God's prophet, was rescued by the decree of God the King and by the power of God the Holy Spirit. We're told, then Zedekiah the king sent and had Jeremiah the prophet brought to him at the third entrance of the house of the Lord. And the king said to Jeremiah, I will ask you something. Hide nothing from me. Now again, Zedekiah is seeking Jeremiah for guidance from God. And at first you might think this is commendable until you peel back the king's motivation. He goes back to Jeremiah not because he wants to obey God. Rather, he hopes God has changed his mind. He hopes God has come around to his way of thinking. Zedekiah wants God to accommodate him. And isn't this just like people today? Erroneously, they think that God is going to change the rules for them. Oh, at least make an exception for me, Lord. I hope the king wasn't holding his breath. This is not how God rolls. God's rules are for us all. What God says once, he means it again and again and again. Hey, don't go back and expect God to have changed his mind. God is going to be consistent until you obey. Verse 15, Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, if I declare it to you, will you not surely put me to death? And if I give you advice, will you not listen to me? Jeremiah fears that if he speaks the truth, the king will both kill him and then go on to ignore him. What good will that do? So Zedekiah the king swore secretly to Jeremiah, saying, as the Lord lives, who made our very souls, I will not put you to death, nor will I give you into the hand of these men who seek your life. And notice Zedekiah's insistence on secrecy. He swore secretly. And I'm sure that didn't provide Jeremiah much confidence that the king was going to keep his word if the chips were down. This guy was gutless. He even swore secretly. Well, then Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, if you surely surrender to the king of Babylon's princes, then your soul shall live. This city shall not be burned with fire, and you and your house shall live. But if you do not surrender to the king of Babylon's princes, then this city shall be given into the hand of the Chaldeans. They shall burn it with fire, and you shall not escape from their hand. Here was God's simple word to King Zedekiah. Surrender and live, or resist and die. Your people will die, your city will be burned. And Zedekiah the king said to Jeremiah, I am afraid of the Jews who have defected to the Chaldeans, lest they deliver me into their hand and they abuse me. And you see, this was the king's problem in a nutshell. He was afraid. He feared those who had defected, and he also feared those who were calling on him to resist. He feared everybody. See, his problem was he feared men more than he feared God. Jeremiah said, they shall not deliver you. Please obey the voice of the Lord, which I speak to you, so it shall be well with you and your soul shall live. Jeremiah pleads with the king to please trust in God. Verse 21, but if you refuse to surrender, this is the word that the Lord has shown me. Now behold, all the women who are left in the king of Judah's house shall be surrendered to the king of Babylon's princes. And those women shall say, your close friends have set upon you and prevailed against you. Your feet have sunk in the mire, and they have turned away again. So they shall surrender all your wives and children to the Chaldeans. You shall not escape from their hand, but shall be taken by the hand of the king of Babylon, and you shall cause this city to be burned with fire. In other words, the king's rebellion will be its cause. Then Zedekiah said to Jeremiah, let no one know of these words, and you shall not die. But if the princes hear that I've talked with you, and they come to you and say to you, declare to us now what you have said to the king, and also what the king has said to you, do not hide it from us, and we will not be put to death. Then you shall say to them, I presented my request before the king that he would not make me return to Jonathan's house to die there. You'd think Zedekiah would be afraid and concerned about what God had said to him about his plight. But instead, he's only worried about the factions of his own government. What are the people going to say if they think that I've gone to Jeremiah the prophet to request his help? All he's concerned about is placating the powers that be. And so he tells Jeremiah to be silent about their conversations. Well, then all the princes came to Jeremiah and asked him. And he told them according to all these words that the king had commanded. So they stopped speaking with him, for the conversation had not been heard. Jeremiah honored the king's request for secrecy. Eventually, though, he leaked the conversations. How do we know? Well, we're reading about them tonight. So eventually, he leaked them. He told them. Jeremiah wanted everybody to know that it was the king's rebellion to God that destroyed the city of Jerusalem. The chapter closes. Now Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison until the day that Jerusalem was taken, and he was there when Jerusalem was taken. And in chapter 39, we read about that day. Jeremiah's warnings finally become a reality. In the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and besieged it. In the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the 4th month, on the 9th day of the month, the city was penetrated. For 40 years, the prophet Jeremiah pleaded with the Jews that judgment was on the horizon. And yet they refused to believe. They kept thinking that the Egyptians would suddenly ride to their rescue. Obviously, that never happened. And now, marauding Babylonian warriors are storming the streets of Jerusalem. Angry troops are going from house to house, killing and raping and looting. Their worst nightmares have now become a reality. This siege of Jerusalem lasted 18 months. It began in the ninth year of Zedekiah in the 10th month. The walls were finally breached in the 11th year, the 4th month, and the 9th day. Notice the exact date is given. On our calendar, the infamous day is July the 18th, 586 BC. I always remember that because July the 18th is my wife's birthday. I don't know what connection there is between Kathy's birthday and the fall of Jerusalem, but that's just the way it is. Helps me to remember it. July the 18th, 586 B.C., the fall of Jerusalem began on that day. That was the day that the walls were breached. It's such an important event in Scripture. It's recorded four times. 2 Kings chapter 25, 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Again, Jeremiah will talk about it in chapter 52 and, of course, here. This was a monumental day. Jerusalem, the city of the great king, the city of peace, God's holy city is now being ransacked and ravaged by pagan Babylonians, all because the people failed to obey God. Then all the princes of the king of Babylon came in and sat in the middle of the gate. Oh, and I'm going to try these names. Nergal, Sharezer, Shamgar, Nebo, Sarshechem, Rabsaris, Nergal, Sarezer, Rabmag, with the rest of the princes of the king of Babylon. Actually, most of these are not names at all, but they're titles. For example, Rabmag, which I kind of like that. He's the Rabmag. Kind of sounds cool. The Rabmag was the chief of the wise men. Rab means chief, and mag is short for magi, or the wise men. So the Rabmag was the chief of the wise men. The point here, though, is that the Babylonians are no longer outside the gates, outside the walls. Where are they? They're now sitting in the middle gate. They have taken possession of the city. And so it was when Zedekiah, the king of Judah, and all the men of war saw them, that they fled and went out of the city by night, by way of the king's garden, by the gate between the two walls. And he went out by way of the plain. Zedekiah tries a nighttime escape from Jerusalem. He flees the city through an underground passageway eastward toward the Jordan River. It might have been Hezekiah's tunnel. And for some of you that have been with me to Israel, we have actually walked and navigated Hezekiah's tunnel from the walls all the way up to the Pool of Siloam. You've been there, you've seen it, you know it. It could be that he tried to escape through this tunnel, out through the Kidron Valley, and then toward the Jordan River. He went eastward. It's interesting. At the time, Ezekiel was living in Babylon. But he was given a glimpse by God of the king's escape. For in Ezekiel chapter 12, verse 12, the prophet Ezekiel writes, "The prince shall bear his belongings on his shoulder at twilight and go out." He's predicting this escape. But he also says, or God says, "I will also spread my net over him, and he shall be caught in my snare." So Ezekiel foresaw that the king would try to escape, but God would catch him in the snare. He wouldn't escape, which is exactly what happened. Verse 5 tells us, "But the Chaldean army pursued them and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. And when they had captured him, they brought him up to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to Riblah in the land of Hamath, where he pronounced judgment on him." Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, mightiest man on the earth in his day. He was their general as well. He sat behind enemy lines. Nebuchadnezzar had made his battle headquarters in Riblah, which was a city north of Damascus, away from Jerusalem. But that's where they brought Zedekiah and his princes. "Then the king of Babylon killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes in Riblah. The king of Babylon also killed all the nobles of Judah. Moreover, he put out Zedekiah's eyes and bound him with bronze fetters to carry him off to Babylon." Talk about a sad plight for a man who failed to fear the Lord, succumbed to the pressures around him, and refused to be obedient to God. You see, 11 years earlier, it was Nebuchadnezzar who had installed Zedekiah as his puppet king. Zedekiah thanked him by revolting, by listening to the pro-Egyptian party and fighting against Babylon, rather than following Jeremiah's advice and surrendering to him. You see, for 20 years, the kings of Judah had been a thorn in Nebuchadnezzar's side. Zedekiah was the final straw. And so he punishes him in a cruel and inhumane way. Nebuchadnezzar kills the king's sons before his very eyes. He makes Zedekiah watch the execution of his own sons. Then he plucks out Zedekiah's own eyes with a hot poker, so that the last lingering vision in the mind of Zedekiah is the execution of his own sons. How's that for some severe punishment? And it's interesting, this unravels two seemingly contradictory prophecies that we get earlier, but we can't make sense of them until we find out what happened. Back in Jeremiah chapter 34, verse 2, Zedekiah was warned that he would see Nebuchadnezzar eye to eye, face to face. Whereas in Ezekiel 12, verse 13, God says of Zedekiah, "I will bring him to Babylon, yet he shall not see it." So how do you reconcile that? Well, here's the answer. Zedekiah saw Nebuchadnezzar eye to eye, face to face, at his headquarters in Riblah. But by the time he got to Babylon, he was blind. His eyes had been poked out. Verse 8. And the Chaldeans burned the king's house, that is the royal palace of Jerusalem, and the houses of the people with fire, and broke down the walls of Jerusalem. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive to Babylon the remnant of the people who remained in the city and those who defected to him with the rest of the people who remained. He'd already deported some of the Jews to Babylon. You remember Daniel and his three friends, Ezekiel and others. But now the rest of the people are carted off in chains and made exiles in Babylon. But Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left in the land of Judah the poor people who had nothing and gave them vineyards and fields at the same time. Now Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, gave charge concerning Jeremiah to Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, saying, "Take him and look after him and do him no harm, but do to him just as he says to you." Oh, it's fascinating here to me that Nebuchadnezzar knew of Jeremiah and the things that Jeremiah had been preaching within the city. I'm sure that Daniel also gave him some information, as well as the spies that had been sent in. They had heard him preach to the people, defect, surrender to the Babylonians. Perhaps Daniel had showed the king Jeremiah's own writings where he had called Nebuchadnezzar servant of Yahweh. However it happened, Nebuchadnezzar had great respect for Jeremiah, recognized him as an ally, and treated him kindly. In reality, though, Jeremiah wasn't a friend of Babylon or to anyone other than God. In fact, in chapters 50 and 51, Jeremiah is going to utter some scorching judgments against Babylon. Jeremiah was on no one's side but God's side. It is, though, encouraging to see him finally rewarded with some mercy for his many, many years of faithfulness to God. And so Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, sent Nebushaban, Rabsaris, Nergal Sharezer, Rabmag, that old Rabmag, and all the king of Babylon's chief officers. Then they sent someone to take Jeremiah from the court of the prison and committed him to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, that he should take him home so he dwelt among the people. Think about it. After 40 years of service to God, difficult service, sacrificial service. After 40 years, after a lifetime of sacrificial service to God, Jeremiah finally gets to go home. Meanwhile, the word of the Lord had come to Jeremiah while he was shut up in the court of the prison, saying, "Go and speak to Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring my words upon this city for adversity and not for good, and they shall be performed in that day before you, but I will deliver you in that day, says the Lord, and you shall not be given into the hand of the men of whom you are afraid, for I will surely deliver you, and you shall not fall by the sword, but your life shall be as a prize to you, because you have put your trust in me, says the Lord.'" And so Jeremiah is thinking about his old friend. He doesn't forget the guy who helped him. And so God gives him a word for Ebed-Melech. He goes to his friend, and it's great to see that Ebed-Melech was also rewarded for his faithfulness to God as well. Chapter 40. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had let him go from Ramah, when he had taken him bound in chains among all who were carried away captive from Jerusalem and Judah, who were carried away captive to Babylon. Now, this doesn't make sense. In chapter 39, after he was rescued from the king's prison, Jeremiah was set free. He went home. So why is he now bound in chains, being taken off into exile with the other Jews? There is an emotional, very emotional, extra-biblical story that was told year after year by the Jewish rabbis. It went like this: that when Jeremiah saw his fellow Jews shackled and chained and being taken away, He voluntarily chained himself to them in order to show God's love for them. He was bound to these Jews spiritually for 40 years. He had suffered for them, and he would continue to do so even as they were being taken into exile. Now, we don't know if that was true, but it does seem to convey the heart of Jeremiah, the heart that we've seen in action over and over again, that he loved the Jews so much that he actually chained themselves to them until he was forced to stay and remain. And by the way, this is the kind of love that voluntarily bound Jesus to the cross. Jesus suffered with us and ultimately for us. Jesus could have gone home without dying on the cross, but he voluntarily nailed himself to that cross so that you and I could be saved. And then verse 2 tells us, "And the captain of the guard took Jeremiah and said to him, 'The Lord your God has pronounced this doom on this place. Now the Lord has brought it and has done just as he said. Because you people have sinned against the Lord and not obeyed his voice, therefore this thing has come upon you.'" Wow. Out of the mouth of a pagan Babylonian, Jeremiah is reminded of the truth. You know, it's possible due to the influence of Daniel and Ezekiel, the Babylonians may have had a better grasp of God's truth and of what was really going on than the Jews who were in Jerusalem at the time. Well, the captain goes on to say, "And now look, I free you this day from the chains that were on your hand. If it seems good to you to come with me to Babylon, come, and I will look after you. But if it seems wrong for you to come with me to Babylon, remain here. See, all the land is before you. Wherever it seems good and convenient for you to go, go there." Now, while Jeremiah had not yet gone back, Nebuzaradan said, "Go back to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, whom the king of Babylon has made governor over the cities of Judah, and dwell with him among the people, or go wherever it seems convenient for you to go." So the captain of the guard gave him rations and a gift and let him go. This is an incredible kindness. In essence, the Babylonians are setting Jeremiah up with a good life. They're kind of saying, "Hey, you know, we owe you one. You stood for us. You kept telling the Jews to surrender to the Babylonians. We're going to take care of you now. You can move to Babylon if you like. You can stay here in Judah. You can take any parcel that you want. All options are open for you, Jeremiah. We want the rest of your days to be prosperous and for you to live well." But notice what he does. Oh my. "Then Jeremiah went to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, to Mizpah, and dwelt with him among the people who were left in the land." He chooses to stay with the people. Remember, the poorest of the people. Jeremiah could have been hobnobbing with the Babylonian jet set. He could have moved into a villa on the Euphrates River. He could have lived there entertaining important people for the rest of his life with the leftovers and with the lowest of the people. Just as it was said of Moses, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. And this was Jeremiah's heart. He cared more about loyalty than luxury. He cared more about God's people than about popular people. Verse 7, "And when all the captains of the armies who were in the fields, they and their men heard that the king of Babylon had made Gedaliah the son of Ahikam governor in the land, and had committed to him men, women, children, and the poorest of the land who had not been carried away captive to Babylon, then they came to Gedaliah at Mizpah. Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, Johanan, and Jonathan, the sons of Kareah, Seraiah, the son of Tahumeth, the sons of Ephiah, the Netophite, and Jezaniah, the son of Makathite." Rab Mag somewhere. They and their men. Maybe he back in Babylon. Apparently, these men were a paramilitary group who'd been hiding while the city was being besieged. They may have been waging a guerrilla war against the Babylonians. But now they come out of hiding and they join Gedaliah, the new governor. You know, Judah is now a Babylonian province. There's no longer a king. Nebuchadnezzar has set up a governor now, a Jew named Gedaliah. His capital is Mizpah, which was about 8 miles north of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is now in ashes and in rubble. And Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, took an oath before them and their men, saying, "Do not be afraid to serve the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. Dwell in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you. As for me, I will indeed dwell at Mizpah and serve the Chaldeans who come to us. But you gather wine and summer fruit and oil, put them in your vessels, and dwell in your cities that you have taken. Likewise, when all the Jews who were in Moab, among the Ammonites, in Edom, and who were in all the countries, heard that the king of Babylon had left a remnant of Judah, and that he had set over them Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, then all the Jews returned out of all the places where they had been driven and came to the land of Judah to Gedaliah at Mizpah and gathered wine and summer fruit in abundance." In other words, the Jews who had fled Judah and Jerusalem and had become refugees in the surrounding areas, now that the Babylonian invasion is over, they return and they come back to Jerusalem. They come back to the land of Judah. This means that three groups now occupy the land. First, the poor. Second, these guerrilla fighters. And now third, the refugees who had fled and are now returning. Verse 13. "Moreover, Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces that were in the fields came to Gedaliah at Mizpah and said to him, 'Do you certainly know that Balas, the king of the Ammonites, has sent Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, to murder you?' But Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, did not believe them." Now, the Ammonites and the Israelites have a long, long history of hostility. This king Balas didn't want the Jews to refortify and reassemble in the land. And so he hires a hitman named Ishmael to come and to assassinate the new governor, Gedaliah. Or so says this Johanan. "Then Johanan, the son of Kareah, spoke secretly to Gedaliah in Mizpah, saying, 'Let me go, please, and I will kill Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and no one will know it. Why should he murder you so that all the Jews who are gathered to you would be scattered and the remnant in Judah perish?'" You see, Johanan knows that if Governor Gedaliah gets assassinated, Nebuchadnezzar, back in Babylon, he's just going to be fed up with this whole region, with the rebellion that's going on, and he's going to crush the Jews once and for all, leaving the land to the foreigners. So he says, "Why don't you let me take out Ishmael? We'll solve the problem right now." But Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, said to Johanan, the son of Kareah, "You shall not do this thing, for you speak falsely concerning Ishmael." Now, Gedaliah seems to have been a good man, but we're going to soon discover he was a gullible man, because Johanan was right. Ishmael did want to kill him. Chapter 41 tells us. "Now it came to pass in the 7th month that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama, of the royal family and of the officers of the king, came with 10 men to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, at Mizpah. And there they ate bread together in Mizpah." In other words, they feigned fellowship. "Oh, let's eat a meal together." Of course, eating in those days spoke of oneness and loyalty and trust. And yet notice what is said about this Ishmael. Notice, he was of the royal family. Notice that. This Ishmael was an heir to the throne of David. He was in line to be king. He had a right to the throne. Gedaliah was just a governor who had been appointed by a pagan, no less. I imagine there was some jealousy brewing in this man's heart. Then Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and the 10 men who were with him, arose and struck Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, with the sword, and killed him whom the king of Babylon had made governor over the land. Ishmael also struck down all the Jews who were with him, that is, with Gedaliah at Mizpah, and the Chaldeans who were found there, the men of war. And it happened on the 2nd day after he had killed Gedaliah, when as yet no one knew it. Apparently the news cycle was a bit slower in those days. that certain men came from Shechem, from Shiloh, and from Samaria, 80 men with their beards shaved and their clothes torn, having cut themselves with offerings and incense in their hand to bring them to the house of the Lord. Now these Samaritans, these Shechemites, they come down from the center of the country, from the north, and they want to visit the site of the former temple in Jerusalem. They come to mourn its destruction. That's why they've shaved their beards. They've cut themselves. They've torn their clothes. They've rent their garments. They come to mourn the loss of the temple. Remember, the fall of the temple occurred on the ninth day of the month of Ab in 586 BC. And it's interesting, the ninth of Ab is still, to this very day, a day of mourning for the Jews. It's one of the great ironies of history that when the Romans come and destroy the rebuilt temple in 70 AD, guess what day the temple falls? Same day, the ninth of Ab. Now, it's interesting, just months after the temple's destruction, its ruins were considered sacred. That's why they come to the site of the temple, the ruins of the temple. It's considered sacred. And it's interesting, this is the case today among the Jews. In 70 AD, the Romans demolished a rebuilt temple, and all that is left to this day is one retaining wall. It's not even part of the temple. It was just part of the retaining wall that surrounded the temple. Yet, this wall, today it's called the Western Wall or the Wailing Wall, attracts pilgrims from all over the world. People come to the Wailing Wall to pray to the God of Israel. And this was the desire of these Shechemites from Shiloh. They had come to the ruins to pray and to mourn the loss of their temple. Now Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, went out from Mizpah to meet them, weeping as he went along. And it happened as he met them that he said to them, "Come to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam." And he's just killed him. So it was when they came into the midst of the city that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, killed them and cast them into the midst of a pit, he and the men who were with him. This guy's ruthless. He's brutal. Ishmael's crew killed the men from Samaria to cover up the assassination of Gedaliah. But 10 men were found among them who said to Ishmael, "Do not kill us, for we have treasures of wheat, barley, oil, and honey in the field." So he desisted and did not kill them among their brethren. It was customary on a trip like this one to bring supplies for the return trip home. And so these 10 men of Shechem, they used the groceries they've brought to barter for their lives. Verse 9. Now the pit into which Ishmael had cast all the dead bodies of the men whom he had slain because of Gedaliah was the same one Asa the king had made for fear of Baasha, king of Israel. Ishmael the son of Nethaniah filled it with the slain, a mass grave. Then Ishmael carried away captive all the rest of the people who were in Mizpah, the king's daughters and all the people who remained in Mizpah, who Nebuzaradan the captain of the guard had committed to Gedaliah the son of Ahikam. And Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, carried them away captive and departed to go over to the Ammonites. And it could be that the prophet Jeremiah was among this entourage that was taken by Ishmael. He had been there with Gedaliah in Mizpah. But when Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces that were with him heard of all the evil that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, had done, now when they heard, I'll bet you the first thing he thought was, "Why didn't you let me take care of this guy earlier?" Because he knew. But now they took all the men and went to fight with Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah. And they found him by the great pool that is in Gibeon. And so it was when all the people who were with Ishmael saw Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces who were with him, that they were glad. Jeremiah and all these other Jews, they rejoiced. Deliverance has now come by the hand of Johanan. Again, Johanan had earlier warned Gedaliah of Ishmael's plan, but Gedaliah didn't believe him. And it cost him his life. Gedaliah was a good man, but he was a gullible man. You see, not everyone has good intentions. You know, there's one biblical truth that we know about every human being. And that is that they're born a sinner and that they're capable of deception. When you go to buy a used car, remember that. When you interact with somebody on the phone, remember that. I hate to say it. We all would like to be trusting of everyone, but don't be gullible. People are sinners. People are capable of deception. We need to realize that. You remember in Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, Jesus said, "Be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." Be wise as serpents. You know, a snake would seem to be at a horrible disadvantage. How would you like to crawl on your belly all the time? But he lays low. It has some street smarts. Well, snakes know how to survive. And doves, they're harmless. That means they can avoid unnecessary conflict. Usually hostility is, you know, rewarded with more hostility, but a dove is harmless. It kind of keeps a low profile too. You know, people leave the doves alone. What are they going to harm? Jesus is saying that we need to be smart in our interactions with evil men. Gedaliah's lack of discernment, his gullibility, became his death sentence. And here Johanan tries to clean up the damage. Then all the people whom Ishmael had carried away captive from Mizpah turned around and came back and went to Johanan, the son of Kareah. But Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, escaped from Johanan with 8 men and went to the Ammonites. Then Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces that were with him took from Mizpah all the rest of the people whom he had recovered from Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, after he had murdered Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the mighty men of war, and the women, and the children, and the eunuchs whom he had brought back from Gibeon. And they departed and dwelt in the habitation of Chinnim, which is near Bethlehem, as they were on their way to Egypt because of the Chaldeans, for they were afraid of them, because Ishmael the son of Nethaniah had murdered Gedaliah the son of Ahikam, who the king of Babylon had made governor in the land. And notice that phrase, on their way to Egypt. Because the Jews now feared a reprisal from Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army. Hey, I mean, their governor, the governor had, who had, Nebuchadnezzar had appointed, is now dead. And so they're afraid of a reprisal. And so they plan to flee to Egypt. And here is the irony of all ironies. 860 years earlier, God had delivered these people out of where? Out of Egypt. And now the Jews are going right back from where they started. They're on their way to Egypt. And here's the lesson for us. Despite all that God does for you, despite all that God does in you, if you and I don't continue in our faith, we can end up right back in the bondage from which we've escaped. And so, let's not just have faith, but let's continue in our faith.